I'm going to especially consider tonight the Word of God at Galatians in chapter 4 and 21 through 31. I'll read that. I don't have the time, I'm not going to take the time tonight to read Genesis 16 again, the account of which, however, I'll summarize for you. Genesis 16 records for us the decision of Sarah and Abram, the covenant couple, to have a child or to seek to have a child who was an Egypt from a maid servant, an Egyptian maid servant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah convinces Abram. Abraham goes into Hagar, and Hagar is found with a child. Remember, at this time, Sarah's quite old, and so is Abram. And they're thinking that they cannot have a child, and therefore they're going to try to have a child by Hagar. Their motivation, it seems, is a good one, Sarah's and Abram's, and that is they want to help the promise of God along. The promise of God had been to Abram and Sarah that they would have a child. And in the child and in their family, all the families of the world would be blessed. This is a great thing, but they're not seeing God acting upon the promise, and so they take things into their own hand. And then is the sordid history of that other marriage that is not licit, it's not the way of God, and the persecution of Hagar, of Sarah, once she finds she's conceived and she despises her maid. Sarah is wrong and she's jealous and she's angry with Abram, and they kick Hagar out of the house and so on. And all of these things happen. And they happen for a certain reason, the Apostle Paul is led to say in Galatians 4. Let's look at that at this point, and we'll review this as well as make some other points on this in the sermon. But Galatians 4 and 21 and following, the end of the chapter. And there's an amazing way here that Paul is led to see the whole history of Abram, Sarah, and Hagar, and the birth of Ishmael and Isaac. It's an allegory. It's a long statement, an explanation of the history, the true history that's happened long ago. An allegory of the gospel. And so we read Galatians 4:21. Tell me, Paul is speaking to the Galatians. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And again, I want to remind you, the whole point of Paul is to convince the Galatians that they should not want to be under the law. They've been saved by grace alone. Some were tempting them to think that now they had to add circumcision and other requirements to the list of things that they had to do besides simply believing on Jesus. In other words, the temptation was to make Christians think they had to be Jews, and even like the Jews of the Old Testament under that dispensation of law. And Paul says, they don't mix. You can't do that. You either have all of Christ and all of grace, or nothing. So, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, right to Genesis 16, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic or allegories. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above, that is from God, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise, that is, the children of the free woman, of Sarah. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And then this verse, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Thus far we read the sacred word. May God bless us as we consider this passage in light of the Old Testament history of Abram and Sarah and Hagar. And as we see this time, this history in Abram's life, in Sarah's life, as a very critical moment. It is a critical moment that's crucial for Abram. Will he be a child of the promise? Will he beget children of the promise? Will he be a believer truly, to be a father of all believers? In him, would all the nations of the world be blessed? Or would it be that God maybe would abandon Abram for someone who's more worthy of keeping covenant with God? What's going to happen in this history here? As always, though, we are led to see not only in Abraham here and things that are critical for him and his family and so on, but we're led to see the work of God in this wonderful revelation of Abraham, Sarah, and the choices they make, not only, but the work that God does in their life, even to bring forth the child of the wonder, the child of the promise. And so we're led all to this, even as we consider Abraham, the truth of two wives and two covenants and two sons, and this is my part two of this. And basically what I want to do for us tonight is to review this history so far of Abraham and to remind us that when there's these decisions that are made between two wives, and then when there's two sons that are born, and when these two covenants are represented in the two wives, all of these twos, that we want to remember that God is all about one. He's all about one way, one promise, one son of the woman, one son of Abraham, and that is Jesus Christ. We want to be those who are focusing on the one tonight. And basically, I want to review with you in a few brief minutes the history of the world to the time of Abraham. Abraham was chosen of God to be for the creation of a children and nation and even world of promise. And I wanted to submit to you that that is why God created the world in the first place. God created the world to be a world of promise. Now that sounds rather strange if you're just reading the papers lately and how the world is full of broken promises or no promises and all kinds of terrorist acts and all kinds of upheaval and how many different factions there are. And we're going to say in this church that God created the world that there might be one world of promise. Yes, we're going to say that because God, you see, had this eternal plan for this. And this is even why he made the world the way he did. God created the world that there might be a world of promise. Now, it seems like God had created this world to be a world of promise through Adam, the first father. Remember that? Way back in the garden, there was this perfect place, children. No sin. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and there's this wonderful image of God that they're made in, and they have wonderful things to do, and they're living with God in fellowship, and theirs is perfect righteousness, theirs is perfect holiness, and theirs is a perfect knowledge of God. And there it is. And it seems as if everything's going to go well, because how can anything not go well in a place called paradise, in a place of perfection? Well, lo and behold, we know what happened. We know what happened. Sin entered into the world, and that through Adam and Eve and the snake who slithered in and whispered to them the lie that they would be in God, as God, and whispered to them the lie that they should be able to call the shots and they should be able to do the ones who indicate to God what they're going to do. Well, this was sin, and it was terrible, but it was all, you see, here's the hard part of Christianity. All this evil was so that God would cause the world to be the world not just of creation, but of promise. A world in which God would get all the glory in fulfilling a promise, even of grace to sinners. Now, we know this in the New Testament and in other places where it says that all the world was formed by what's called the Word of God and for the Word of God, and that Word we know is Jesus. And if Jesus is the one by whom and for whom the whole world was made, it must have been that the world as it was first made was for the coming of Jesus into it, and that means that sin itself was a part, inscrutably a part, of the plan of God. Now, people object at this point and they say, well, that has to be then that God is the author of evil. Oh, no. Heaven forbid that we come to that conclusion. But heaven forbid that we also come to this conclusion that really Jesus was plan B. And that God had no intention of sending Jesus into the world. He just made the world, set it up the way it should have gone, and, oh, there's a mistake, now I have to do something else. Oh, no. God is wiser than that. He's the divine architect. And when he makes the plan, he thinks about the end of the plan. He thinks about the great purposes that he will have fulfilled in all of this universe centered in the world. And the purposes of God and the promises of God and the pledges of God are all about Jesus, are all about what God would communicate into this world, and that is that there's going to be a world of promise through grace, saving sinners, saving them to the uttermost. And it will be even not through an Adam, therefore. Adam, first head of the world, he sins. He can't be the one who's going to make this world a promise. He just makes a mess of things. But there's going to be a son of Adam, as God said in the garden when he visited with Adam and Eve. And we've discussed this in our Belgian Confession discussions about the recovery of fallen man. The promise is that there would be this seed, this child, who would crush the head of the devil and who himself would be bruised in the heel, but he crushed the head of the devil, and so he would champion the cause of God to create a people unto his praise. And so, even after Adam falls, there's this hope that there's going to be this one world through this one seed, but lo, in the very first chapters of Genesis, it doesn't seem to go that way, does it? It doesn't seem to go the way God had intended according to his one plan, because the sons of men start to act like sons of men, sinful sons of men. And they get worse and worse, and even the sons of God among them, the children of the promised line, they're not behaving themselves. They're intermarrying with the sons of men, and lo and behold, there's going to be a flood. But then we see this in the history of the world, and I am getting to what Abraham's all about, believe me. In the history of the world, we see God choosing a Noah, and Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Early chapters of Genesis, Noah finds grace so that Noah becomes the righteous man on God's behalf, and maybe it will be Noah then in whom God will cause this world of promise to come to pass out of the mess and a world of grace. Maybe. Well, Noah, we know, is a sinful man, but God promises to Noah that there's going to be one from his loins, even Shem, and he's going to be a blessing to the nations, and Japheth is going to be taken into the tents of Shem, and so on. And so from the sons of Noah, God says there's going to be one, but lo and behold, even then, and after the flood, when it seems that God is now going to start everything afresh, Noah sins, and the sons of men, well, we find them building what? What do the sons of men build after that? And God said, "Scatter, be scattered in the world and praise my name." They start to build a tower. The tower is Babel. The first kingdom of man on the earth, when the societies of the sons of men, they get together and they say, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And God He can go wherever he wants to go, but he's not going to be the God of this tower and of our learning and of our education. And the sons of God, whoever would shout in our ears that this is all wrong, we'll have none of them. We want to make a name for ourselves. So Babel, Genesis 11, becomes the place which is the type, the first of the pictures of all of the kingdom of man that's set up against God. What in the world has happened then? What's happened? We don't have anything, it seems, of God's original purpose being fulfilled and his purpose to make this world a world of promise and of hope through one who is to come. Well, you see, that's where we get to Abraham. Lo and behold, Abraham, son of Shem, he's found on the other side of the Euphrates River, as we read in the book of Joshua, those sons of Shem even, they're not so promising. From them, we don't find anyone who is worthy in himself. They're all, seems to us from the narrative, they're all worshiping idols over there. They're worshiping other gods. And so the promised seed of the woman from Adam through Noah and even to Abram and his family, it doesn't seem to have any promise whatsoever. But you see, what Abraham will be, and this is to keep us on track in the life of Abraham. Abraham will be himself this example of what it is when God takes hold of one to be a representative head even of Jesus Christ and of all who believe in him, who needs himself the grace of God. That's what Abraham will be. That's why Abraham is called powerfully. We read in Genesis 11 and 12, out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then we read of Abraham that he's this one who's promised to in Genesis 12 and 1 through 3. The promise comes to him. The Lord says, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There it is. Later on, we read Genesis 15. We've heard this preached of God covenanting with Abram, of God pledging that he himself will die if he breaks the bond that he has, the sacred bond that he has and has made with Abram. And so you see, Abraham is this very special person. And God is working upon him. And it seems as if Abraham himself can be this other than Adam, one of the seeds of Adam in whom the promise of the promised world will be realized, in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham, so promising. Genesis 15, verse 6, he believes in God. Now that's a miracle. Any of you know what miracles are about? Because Abraham is about to become for us the one in whom we must see miracles. If we're to see anything here of the history of redemption, it's the way of miracle. Abraham is given faith, and he becomes the champion of faith by which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to people and by which he sees and beholds and delights in the things of God. Abraham, he believes. What a strong believer he is. And even according to the New Testament, he believes in Jesus. He rejoices to see the day of Jesus in all the things that happen to him, in all the words that are said to him by God. He believes. Surely he's bound to be the father of a world of promise and of grace. But lo, he fails. Abram fails. This is the history here of Genesis 16 and this sad tale, really, of two covenants and two ways and Abraham choosing the wrong way. Amazing here. Abraham, he chooses to take things into his own hand. This is the sin of Abram here and the sin of Eve, his wife. Sarah, who I believe could be argued is a picture of the Eve at first who tempted Adam and who fell into to the temptation. Abram and Sarah, here they are, the man and the woman of faith. And yet, time is ticking out. They're getting old. The promise of God is that you're going to have a son, and in your family, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham and Sarah, they look at the clock. They look at their bodies. They say this, it ain't going to happen. Impossible unless we help out God. Always a mistake. Always a mistake to look at your watch, to look at your body, to look at the way of the heathen, and they raise up seed by their maids and then draw conclusions. Not the way of faith. The way of faith, it simply says, God has spoken, then wait on him. Some of you have those waiting times in your life. I hope you can relate to Abram here and Sarah, who got impatient. They couldn't wait. They couldn't wait. Couldn't wait for healing. Couldn't wait for God's way. Couldn't wait for God himself to cause the miracle child to be born. So they chose the wrong way. They chose Hagar. And it seems as if it's not going to happen even through Abram. We're not going to see the gospel even through Abram. There's Hagar. Now we're into Galatians 4, my point 2. Hagar represents the way of death. As we read in Galatians 4, she represents Sinai. And I just want to review these things for you. I hurried through them last time. I want to take a little time here. Hagar here, a bond woman, she's a slave, contrast to Sarah. She's one who was born, she has a son who's born according to the flesh, but Hagar here represents Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. That's Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, Paul says in Galatians 4:25, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and in bondage with her children. Now, what this means is simply this. Hagar represents a way that will never save. I'll just put that in that kind of language. Hagar and the choice to have a child by Hagar is Abram's choice and Sarah's choice exactly not to have the promises fulfilled. They weren't going to have the promises of God fulfilled that way. They took it into their own hands. Because you see, 400 years after this, there will be a covenant that God makes, a way that God would administer revelation, that God would make to Israel, which was never bound to be a way of life and salvation. The Bible speaks of the covenant at Sinai, when God made this people for himself, as a way indeed to reveal his holiness and a way of law, lots of laws for the nation. They would become a theocracy. They would have laws for their worship. They'd have laws for their dress. They'd have laws for the way they should play and what they should do and how they should punish criminals and so on. But all the laws were never designed to be a way of salvation. In fact, they were designed to be a teacher, a revelation of sin. And so that the people who trusted in those laws would themselves be brought into bondage of their own sin because they couldn't even keep the laws. No, it was the law, the way of law that was, that really the way of life by ourselves that Abram and Sarah were choosing here. That's the idea and the symbolism of Hagar. They were choosing something that didn't fit with what God was planning Abraham to be a revelation of. Abraham, according to God's plan, was going to be a representative of the great way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the seed that would be born of Abraham would himself, Isaac, would be a child of the wonder, a child of grace, a child of impossibility, pointing to the fact that there is a God who's above us, and he causes there even to be life from the dead. And that's life in Sarah's womb not only, but life from the dead for all of us. But they chose Hagar. They chose this way of working out salvation as if you could earn it and help God along. And that was the problem. Sarah, she's a picture, the free woman is, of the covenant of grace and of the way of grace. She's called also the Jerusalem that above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. And she's this picture of this way that God has of saving us by promise and by grace. So if you trust, and you, if Sarah and Abraham trust, and if they have a child, it will be their trusting that God is going to save us the way he wants. Now, those two wives representing those two ways of salvation, either by law or by grace, are indicative not only of the covenant, the old covenant to Israel, versus the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of grace, but of the two ways that there always has been that have been presented before men, the way of faith in God or the way of curse, the way of trying to earn your salvation. Ever since the fall, that's been the two ways. The way of the sons of men who say, we can do something on our own. Or the way of the sons of God who say, we can't do a thing on our own. We wait on God. We need a promised child from our midst, and we need a promised child now. That's the way of the gospel. And so what's happening here in Galatians 4 is Paul is reflecting upon the history of the Old Testament here, and Abraham and Hagar and Sarah and so on. And he's saying, Galatians, this is before you now. This is before you now. Will there be among us the elevation and exaltation of the God of promise in our trusting in grace alone? Or are you going to do the things of the flesh and that the children of the flesh do, and the children who are born simply to try to sow their own oats and establish their own Babels and do their own thing and play their own horns and write their own sonnets and sing their own songs and establish their own government policies, their own health cares, and whatnot? Where are you, Paul is saying to the Galatians? There's two wives here. They represent two ways of life. Faith or unbelief. Faith in God and trusting in grace, or faith in self and trusting in your own way of getting things done. Cain, who's one, of course, remember, that first son of Adam, whose way was the way of works righteousness. Remember that? Called in Jude the way of Cain. Cursed. Cursed. Galatians 3, the apostle says that those are cursed who are under the law. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. If the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. You see, there it is. The way of self, people, is the way of death. The way of choosing for Hagar, it seems so convenient, is death. And that's what I present to you tonight, people who hear, people on the radio, people maybe listening on the internet. There's only two ways in life, the way of the flesh and the way of just choosing your own thing, or the way of the Spirit and believing in God. The way of trying to work yourself up to heaven and ascend there by your works and your flesh and by your degrees, or the way of saying, Lord, I'm nothing. You have to be everything. And you have to be everything for my children and for the Church of Jesus Christ, or we will never be a world of promise. There will never be a nation of grace that is the holy nation, the people of God. It's impossible. And Abraham and Sarah were in the very conception of the child Isaac, in the wonder of it all, to be a picture of all of us who trust in the wonder and God to bring it to pass. It's very practical. The way of grace and promise for our marriages is the way of us husbands and wives believing in grace and the power to set us free and to stop digging our furrows and plowing the way of our own same old tactics and plays and ploys toward one another. Understand what God means here? This is everything. Abraham and believing the history of Abraham and also how just Paul applies this has everything to do because it looks backward and it looks forward and it looks into the eye of God Himself and is this reflection of the sight and wisdom of God Himself for us. And he makes it very plain here. It is either you are of Abraham believing or you are of Abraham who is acting like Adam in the first place, who chose something that was forbidden, something not commanded, something illicit. Which side of Abraham will you be? You see, this is all how the world acts, and sadly, it is how the church often acts and shows herself to be the children of the flesh, even. And churches which are churches of the flesh, Ishmaels, who persecute the true people of God. We saw this last time, don't have to harp on this so much, but it's so often that the church of the flesh, and which have the false doctrine, which want to compromise grace and they add works to it, they'll spurn the churches of sovereign grace, the churches that say, no, it's only God who saves and we can't do a thing to save ourselves, will be persecuted and mocked. Somehow, the doctrine of grace will be mocked by people saying, if you just preach that you're saved by grace alone, if it's only in the way of Isaac, and we can't bring Hagar into the picture, if it's only in the way of believing in Christ's righteousness, and we can't bring our degree into the picture or our will into the picture, if that's the case, you, preacher of sovereign grace, are going to make for a bunch of hellions. Grace can't do it. That's the objection of the Arminians and the Hagarenes and the formalists and the works righteousness people of all ages. Grace can't get it done. Doesn't that sound odd? I hope so. If grace can't get it done or can't finish what God has begun, we're in trouble. Imagine that. If you and I, saved by grace alone, we said, once when we confessed the truth in our pristine, newborn again age, would imagine now that we had to keep ourselves by our merit, or that we could fall out of salvation. If that were the case, I'd be a mess. Be constantly in doubt, constantly wondering, what need I do next? Where's another Hagar? Give me a Hagar. You know what happens, don't you? Exactly in those people who say that we're going to be hellions and hellish because we believe in free grace, it happens in those who believe in a righteousness by works alone. Because what you see they do is they substitute for God Himself and His standard another, the standard of their own making. And when they keep that, they think they're free to do whatever they want. And at least they've done that. I know that. That's the way of the flesh. If you think it depends upon you, you're going to end up thinking that you deserve a break today too, because you've worked so hard and you've earned something with God, and you've even earned the right to kick back and have a beer or ten and to live the way where you can enjoy things. It always happens. The greatest compulsion, I say, because the Bible says, to holiness is the love of God. The greatest compulsion to holiness is the hope of God. The greatest compulsion to holiness is our adoring God and beholding the wonder of Jesus Christ and trusting in Him alone. That's the greatest compulsion. Why? Because it makes us thankful. It fills us with thanks so that there's no room for the flesh. The Spirit crowds out the flesh, and the work of God takes over, and we who are in conformity to His image, we cannot hold it back like the prophets of old who were filled with the Spirit and they were bubbling over and they could not contain themselves. That's what happens among the sons of the promise. Which are you, people of God? People who assemble in the name of God. Which are we? Because there's only one God who has one plan to make a world of promise. That's the Church of Jesus Christ, represented by the Israel of old and now in all the nations, that nation of promise, that one holy, wonderful, blessed nation, the Church. Which is your nation? How do you live? How do I live? Do we believe in the promises that Abraham should have believed? Are we a people of wonder? Behold, well, we believe that. God shows His wonder. And God shows His wonder even before. So that when we find that we believed, it's He who is finding us in order that we might believe in Him. God bless you. God bless you, people of God. Press on in the truth of the Abraham who believed. Not in the Abraham who didn't believe or the Sarah who fell, but in those who were taken back to God and to remember that it's all of wonder and all of grace. May God bless us, on the other side of the cross especially, knowing the wonder child Jesus who's born, the wonder of the cross of Calvary, the wonder of the resurrection, the wonder of the hope of life eternal, the wonder of the one word ordained from of old in the making of the world itself, that by Jesus and for Him, He might have the preeminence in the saving of a world His way in the fullness of His time, and then when He comes again. Believe that God. Love that God. Live for that God. Amen. Lord, we pray that You would bless whatever feeble efforts we give in the proclamation and responding to the gospel. Make us, Lord, proper sons of Abraham, children of the promise, proper sons of You, O God. And we pray that we may rise up from this place, be filled with a sense of the urgency of the call to be Your people. And that's all. And not to be a people who has one foot in the world, one foot out of the world, that's compromised in one way or another, in doctrine or in life, but to be pure and to be happy just with Jesus and just with free grace gospel preaching and living. For Lord, this is the way You work wonder. We cannot rely on ourselves, but only on You. You get the glory. When we do all things in Your name and not in our own, You get the glory. Oh God, that's our goal. Get all the glory, Father. Dismiss us now with Your favor, that we may go in peace and joy for Christ's sake. Amen.